Hey, we are in Habakkuk chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. Habakkuk 3, verses 1 and 2. If you saw the sign out on the highway, God controls all events. God controls all events. Most of the time, we don't have a problem with that idea as long as those events benefit us. As long as it's a positive for us, we're all for that. Hey, God controls all events. But when it comes to 2020, you know, there's a lot of people that don't want to imagine that God controls anything that's happened in the past year. But he is sovereign over history, and that sovereignty over history, his decrees, his purposes, all the things that he orchestrates, he's doing to teach us that, you know, it's a fearful reality to know that. It's a fearful reality. God does control these things, and since he controls these things, it ought to put some fear in us, and it ought to put some humility in us, and it ought to cause a certain response. And in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see what the response is with the prophet Habakkuk. He's had his complaints answered through the first two chapters about the wickedness that he saw amongst the covenant people of God. And then when God answers, hey, it's going to be Babylon that I bring along to bring judgment, he has a complaint about that. How can you use these wicked people to judge those that are part of the covenant? God answers that question last week throughout the remainder of chapter 2 by saying, look, I'm going to judge them too. I'm going to judge everybody. I'm a fair God. I'm a just God. I'm going to bring judgment across the board for all of those who are not in line with my will. And so God's sovereignty over history is a fearful reality. He controls all events. How do we respond? How should we respond when we see judgment falling? And this is a little bit of a throwback to the early part of chapter 2, but it's repeated, so we're going to repeat it again. The right response is passionate prayer. The right response is passionate prayer. And there's a difference between passionate prayer and just sort of going through the motions in prayer. There's a difference. We're not talking about a liturgy. We're not talking about sort of a religious tone that we pray and start praying in King James English or something. What we're talking about is prayer, but we mean it. We're crying out with God passionately, say, God, do something. Do something for your people in the midst of this judgment. That's the right response. In verse 1, you see this, and there are some characteristics that I'll point out here about this passionate prayer. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. And you say, what in the world is that? What is Shigionoth? Well, that's a really good question because most Bible scholars aren't exactly sure either. They're not exactly sure other than they think that it might be a reference to a passionate prayer. That's what they suspect, that this is talking about some sort of passionate prayer to God. And so the first thing I would point out to you about this is that it's corporate. God was bringing judgment on Judah. We saw that in the first four verses of chapter 1. God is bringing judgment on Judah. God is interested in how the corporate gathering of the people of God was behaving regarding his worship, regarding obedience to his laws and his commands, and they were sinning corporately, and so corporately, God was going to bring judgment. And in that context, in Habakkuk chapter 3, I believe this whole chapter, it's really a psalm. And it's really a psalm that is a passionate prayer in response to everything he's learned in the first two chapters. And it's a prayer that's supposed to be for the whole people of God, the remnant of the people of God. And that is what we ought to do during this time of just national uncertainty. You can at least call it that if you don't agree with calling it national judgment. It's definitely uncertainty. We ought to be passionately praying. It's good that we have prayer meeting. It's good that we have prayer during the course of our worship service, but we got to be seeking God, seeking his face privately and corporately, crying out for him, crying out for the covenant people of God, that God would do something with the church in the United States of America, that God would do something with the church to cause it to repent, that he would do something to get off our high horse, and that we would acknowledge that this is not an accident. None of this isn't because of some wet market in China. All right? This isn't about bats. All right? This is about a sovereign God who's sovereign over wet markets and bats. He's sovereign over everything. And so we need to address God that way and say, Lord, show us, where's my sin? Where can I repent? Lord, have your hand upon your remnant through the midst of this. Listen, in Jeremiah, you find out that their captivity was going to be for 70 years. 70 years. It's not one of these things where you say, well, another 4 years, we get to try again. That's not what was going on during that time. It was going to be 70 years of captivity. And during that time, they needed prayer for the people of God to be faithful through the midst of that. So emotional lament is appropriate at times. I know we're Baptists and that we don't do the emotion thing very well, right? Especially the, you know, like the really joyful stuff, right? Maybe we're better at this than we are at that. But it's appropriate for us to engage God with our emotions and to actually care about what's going on, to have a pulse about these things. Go back to Psalm chapter 7. In Psalm chapter 7, you have another one of these sort of Shigianath things. In Psalm 7, the whole psalm is another example. The word is Shigion is mentioned in Psalm 7. In verse 11, it says, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull. His violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. He's not bipolar, all right? He's saying God is sovereign over judgment, and he's saying I'll praise him for it. He's engaged emotionally. He's like, he's crying out, God, I know that you're righteous, that you are going to bring violence against the people of God, the people that rebel against you. But no matter what you bring, I'm going to praise him because what he does is right. He is the Almighty God. He is a righteous God, and his judgments are right. We can pray like that. It's okay to pray like that. And it's okay to be engaged in our prayer. James chapter 5, verse 16, I quote it the way that I memorized it from the King James. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Maybe the reason why our eyes are dry is, frankly, we don't care. Keith Green had a song back, I think, in the 80s or 70s or something, My Eyes Are Dry. And he talked about it in that song. My eyes are dry. My prayers are cold. My heart is hard. He says, man, this isn't right. I ought to care. I ought to weep over the sins of my nation. I ought to weep over my own sins. Why are my eyes dry? Why are my eyes dry when I hear the gospel? Why am I not moved to some degree of emotion when I think about the fact that Jesus died for my sins? Really? I mean, think about your own sins for a minute. He died for sinners. He rose from the dead. He conquered death. What's wrong with us that that doesn't do something in our heart? There's something wrong. There's something wrong. And maybe that's part of what's happening here, that we're just going through motions. But we need to be broken with these realities. These are real truths about us that affect us. And we need to have something of a heart, something of a sign of life that's going on there. So the right response is passionate prayer. Maybe we care about other things too much. Maybe we care about our stuff too much. We care about even events too much, politics too much. You know, what about God? What about what he requires of us? And so our eyes ought to be full of tears. But I'm so hard-hearted, I can't even work it up now if I wanted to. That's just the reality. So the right response is passionate prayer. The second reality is, the second thing we face here, we see a pattern of passionate prayer. He shows us how to pray in verse 2. Here's a good model. Everybody wants to have some sort of way to pray. Well, this is a good way here in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. It's a powerful, powerful prayer. So here's the pattern. The first part of passionate prayer, if we're going to revive that, if we're going to get back to that, is humility. Humility. In verse 2, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. What does that mean? It means that he has heard what God has said. He's saying, God, I've heard what you are saying about the things that I mentioned in the first two chapters, or in the first chapter in particular, in your response. He says, I have heard it. I receive it. That's what the words mean. I have heard the report of you. I am receiving that report. He is completely submitted to the will of God now revealed that he's seen in the first two chapters regarding both Judah and Babylon. He says, I hear what you say about the covenant people of God. I hear what you say about Babylon, and I receive all of it. Now his focus is no longer, you're going to see it here in chapter 3 as we move through the chapter, his focus is no longer on the covenant people Judah or on Babylon. Now in chapter 3, his focus is solely fixed on God. He says, I receive it, and he says, I receive what you have revealed of yourself in this prophecy. It's what it takes, some humility. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on From Fear to Faith, talked about what happened during his lifetime while he was writing this book. That's a great, by the way, that's a great title for that little commentary on the book of Habakkuk, How to Move from Fear to Faith. Everybody right now is afraid. I mean, it was Black Friday this week, right? So the guys went out to preach on Black Friday thinking, well, it's Black Friday. Even if the stores aren't having their sales, there's probably going to be people out shopping because we're getting on Christmas time. There was hardly anybody out in the normal places. Town squares, Fort Worth, downtown Fort Worth and Sundance Square, nobody. Very few people. Very, very few people out because everybody's afraid to even go shopping on Black Friday. Did you ever think you'd see that? Remember a year ago, they were knocking doors down, trampling on each other, killing each other for like, I don't even remember what was popular last year, killing each other for toys, right, and junk like that. And now this year, the media has been successful at getting everybody afraid enough to stay home on Black Friday. I never thought I'd see that in my lifetime. What it takes, we have to receive what God says. Oh Lord, I have heard the report of you, and I receive it, and we gotta move from fear to faith, to trusting God. I'm not entirely sure how it's ever going to go back the way it was. Now, Lloyd-Jones says in his quote, we did not truly humble ourselves in the last war, in the first World War. He's talking about World War I, World War II. We failed to recognize that the two wars were the inevitable consequence of the godlessness that had been rampant for nearly 100 years, all because of the pride and arrogance of man. Has a Christian church realized that her present condition and much of her suffering may be the chastisement of the Lord for the infidelity and apostasy into which the church herself has frequently fallen? What he's saying is World War I and World War II were the natural outcomes of the theology of the church prior to that. And if you go back, to the French Revolution and the humanism of the French Revolution and some of the theology that came out of France, and then it moved into Germany in the early 1800s, and it grew in Germany and it spread throughout all of Europe in the 1800s, where people started denying the deity of Christ. They started denying the authority of the scriptures. They denied that Jesus actually performed the miracles. They denied that he was born of a virgin. They denied that he rose again from the dead, literally. And they stripped Christianity of everything. And it comes over to America around the early 1900s. So in the 1920s and 1930s, you got these mainline denominations that are teaching all the same thing. It all started off there with the French Revolution, and it continued all the way through, comes to America, and the mainline denominations all abandoned the same things. And so right around that time, in the 1930s, some churches started holding true to the scriptures. The whole fundamentalist movement started and all that kind of stuff. Some of the seminaries, Westminster came out of Princeton. Westminster Theological Seminary got started, Fuller Theological Seminary. Various seminaries got started to react to all that, to try to hold the line. The remnant will do that. But what he's saying is the reason why we had World War I and World War II was because of that poison that came into the church. And right now, over the last couple of years especially, but it's happening right now, there's an attack on the gospel right now in our seminaries. Right now amongst good reformed people. There's another move in the same direction to try to attack the gospel. And what they're saying is, through social justice warrior type stuff and critical race theory and all that, what they're saying is, you can't really be forgiven for your sins. And there's sins that you've committed that you haven't really committed. There's sins that are on you that come from previous generations, that come from before. And now, even if you've repented of your sins and placed your faith in Christ, you're not really forgiven. You're not really a Christian. They're saying this stuff. The attack on the gospel is happening all over again. I'm here to tell you that you're not accountable for the sins of your forefathers. You're not. You didn't commit those sins. They committed those sins. It's on them. They will answer for it themselves. They will answer for that. And you are not guilty of that. The gospel of Jesus Christ forgives you of that sin. And it really does, man. Completely. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. If you've even been racist and you've come to Christ, you're made right with God. It's an attack on the gospel. It's an attack on the gospel. So the right response is passionate prayer, the pattern of passionate prayer. And so we must cry out to God in humility and ask God to do something. Adoration is the second part of passionate prayer. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. Look at the verse. It says, your work, O Lord, do I fear. That's what we ought to fear. This is the beginning of worship. It's the beginning of worship is the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of worship. It's the beginning of wisdom. And so when we come into the house of God, we should have some sense of fear. Now, I know what's said about the fear of God. We oftentimes say, well, fear of God is basically having a reverential respect for our parents and that sort of thing. Like you have that feeling for your parents and you've got that reverential fear and respect for your parents. And so that they say is that it's like that. It's that kind of thing. Well, it's more than that, because my dad would come home from work. I remember when he would come home from work and my mom would say, well, you wait till your father gets home. Well, I had the respect for my father. I had respect for him. And I would be afraid of him coming home. Do you guys remember that? Anybody else have that other than me? Am I the only one? Not the only one. And so that's the fact, right? That's the fact. Hey, I want to stop for a second and just say something. When you got up and left to take your son to the bathroom, I thought you were leaving because you were mad at me. I'm glad you didn't. I'm glad you came back, man. So the thing about fear is true fear of God. We ought to have some actual real fear, I believe, don't you think? Don't you think that? That you ought to have some sense that God is so powerful, he's able to strike me down. He's able to get what he wants out of me no matter what. And I think, honestly, we don't have any of that anymore. Where is the respect for God anymore? Where is the reverential awe for what he is doing? And so That is, I think we need to get back to that. And look what he's saying. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. When referring to God, Victor Hamilton says it's primarily used of God's work in history, not referring to acts of creation. When referring to God, it's primarily used of God's work in history. It's not talking about the fact he's fearful because God created everything, but because of the fact that he's working in history. There ought to be a sense, as we see God move on a global scale, where we step back for a second, put our hand over our mouths and say, wow, God's doing something here. God's doing something in history that we haven't seen before. The day of the Lord, whenever you see that in Scripture, it's always talking about a global judgment. Whether you're looking at the Old Testament or New Testament, no matter how you look at this with your eschatology, he's always looking at, it's always a global judgment that causes everybody to stop for a minute in fear, and the whole earth stops and says, God's doing something. That's the day of the Lord concept in the prophets and in the scriptures. And so that's what I'm most concerned about when you look at a global pandemic and nobody seems to stop and go, look at what God's doing. Or maybe they are. Maybe, you know, when you go to the store and you see people and you interact with them and you see some fear on their faces, maybe that is what you're seeing. Maybe what you're seeing there is the beginning of that. And that's a good thing. That's an opportunity for us to go and to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing that gives us freedom. John Calvin said, by the work of God, in this context, he means the condition of his people or the church, or of the church. So when it says there in the text, your work, O Lord, do I fear, he's talking there, Calvin says, you're talking about the work of God that he's doing within the church, within the covenant people of God, because the church is his special work. Psalm 138, verse 8. Take a look at that verse for a second. Flip over to Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. The Lord will fulfill his purposes, and God is a faithful God. His steadfast love always endures forever for his people, and he will not forsake that steadfast love towards his covenant people. Thank God for that. No matter how bad things get in the days ahead, you can know this. You can know it, that he is not going to abandon his steadfast love for his people. He will not forget the work of his hands in redemption. The church is his special work. Let's look at some other verses in regards to that. Psalm 44, verse 1. Psalm 44, verse 1. We're going to look at a bunch of psalms here. It's a theme that's repeated. Psalm 44, verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. He's saying, we've seen, our fathers told us, O God, what you did during their days for the covenant people of God. Psalm 68, verse 28. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. God works for his covenant people. Psalm 77, verse 12. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So I will think deeply on God's work towards his covenant people, is what the psalmist is saying there. In Psalm 90, verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. The fathers were supposed to tell the children generation to generation of the work that God had done on behalf of the covenant people of God. Psalm 95, verse 9. When your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And then Psalm 111, verses 2 and 3. Great, are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. God's work as he does it in his church with the covenant people of God is full of splendor and majesty. It's worthy to be praised. So when you come to church on Sunday morning, come with a desire to adore and to magnify God because of what he's done in your life with the gospel, right? Come prepared to worship. It's not just coming to sing songs and to, you know, look at words on a screen back here or to have the scripture memory just for the sake of those things by themselves. But all of that is together for the purpose of lifting up praise and adoration to the God who saved us individually to gather us together as a church. That's what that's all about. Not just the mechanics of going through the motions on Sunday morning. The third part of passionate prayer is petition. Petition. There are two specific petitions at the end of verse 2, and the first one is, in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. Revive it in the midst of years. This is a wonderful prayer. Throughout history, various revival preachers have referred to this verse, and they pray it. They make it part of their sermons, or they prayed it. Lord, and have mercy in the midst of years. What revive your work in the midst of years is what it says in the King James. And what that prayer essentially is two part. Number one, God, give life to the church. That's what revive means. Revival doesn't just mean like in the Southern Baptist world, where we take a week and there's this guy that comes in and preaches, and then, you know, there's a bunch of decisions or whatever, and then he goes on to the next church. That's not revival. That's just a meeting. That's just a thing where people are preaching. Maybe there's some singing. But in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. It's saying, Lord God, give life to your people. That's what Habakkuk's praying. Give life to the people of God. Give them life for as long as they need it, even if it's 70 years. You guys remember how long the Soviet Union was in power? 70 years. It was about 70 years. About the same length of time that the people of God were in captivity to Babylon. And you know, over there in the former Soviet Union, you could go over there even now and still talk to people who remember what that was like. In 1991, that's about the time when the curtain came down and all that, and they got freedom again. But you go over there and you talk to some people over there, and what you learn is that 70 years was maybe the best thing that could absolutely happen to the church. Under communism, under full-blown communism, what happened was the unbelievers were filtered out of the church. They left in a hurry because of the fact that they realized, man, they didn't want to stick around. They didn't sign up for that. They signed up for all the benefits that come with Christianity. They didn't sign up for that. And so they left. But the faithful men stayed. The faithful people stayed. The faithful preachers kept preaching, even though for many of them it cost them their lives. So in Ukraine, there's a pastor named Vasily Ryabets. And his father and his father-in-law were both preachers. And they were sentenced to 10-year terms in Siberia. 10 years. And they didn't come back. Most people did not come back from 10 years in Siberia. They didn't. Sometimes they even come back for a 5-year term in Siberia. It was dramatic. Well, that happened. In Kiev, there's a pastor of a church there in Kiev whose father was shot in the back of the head in the KGB station in Ukraine. Killed. For the sake of the gospel. He had 5 sons. All 5 of those sons became preachers. All 5. And the one preacher is pastor of one of the biggest Baptist churches in Ukraine. And so, praise God, that when persecution comes, the right prayer is give life to the church, But God won't just put the church on life support during that time. He'll actually cause it to multiply and expand radically during that time. And that's exactly what happened in the former Soviet Union, to the degree now that in Ukraine, that's the Bible Belt of the former Soviet Union. And they're sending out missionaries all across Russia and the Kazakhstan and all those other little countries, the Eastern Bloc countries. Missionaries from Ukraine are going all over the place. And so God is able to not only cause the church to survive, but he can cause it to thrive. And he can preserve the church through years of judgment. And he did the same thing for the covenant people of God, the remnant, 70 years under Babylonian captivity. So the first petition is that. The second petition, God says this, the prophet says, in wrath, remember mercy. This is a great prayer. God, when you're pouring out your wrath upon a nation, remember mercy. So Leonard Copps, in his article on the word mercy, it incorporates the strong tie God has with those whom he has called as his children. God looks upon his own as a father looks upon his own children, and he has pity on them. My kids all tell me that when it comes to my youngest daughter, Susanna, that I'm a soft touch. And it's true because she's, you know, the child of my old age, I guess. And it's true. I tend to spoil her. But if I see Susanna fall down and skin her knee or something like that, my world stops. And I go over there and I pick her up and I, you know, take care of her, probably to a degree I didn't do with my other kids, I have to admit it. And so that's what mercy is talking about. And what Habakkuk is appealing to is he's saying, look, God, even while you're pouring out your judgment it's worthy to be poured out, just remember, God, that you've got this relationship with your children. And that's what he's appealing to. So I think it's right for us during a time of judgment to cry out to God and say, oh Lord, in wrath remember mercy, sustain your church, give it life, but let that life that you give it be based solely upon the gospel. That's what we're praying for, that the church would have a clearer vision of what the gospel is, that we're sinners, we're all sinners, that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that he rose again from the dead, and we have no righteousness of our own, but all of it comes through Jesus Christ. We need that revival of the gospel in a time of judgment. Unconditional election is also at issue here because of Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. You go back there and have a look at that. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. God chose the people of God, the covenant people, not based on anything good in them. He didn't do that because they were good people. He didn't choose them because they had lots of potential. But God dealt with all of his people on this basis in Exodus 33:19. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God does that. That's the principle. God will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and will show mercy only to those that he will do it. And there's no reason for it. He doesn't say because they earn it. It's grace. It's mercy. It's not being earned. He's doing it based solely on the words, I will. I will do this. I will do this with the people whom I am pleased to do that with. And so unconditional election is an issue here. He's asking for mercy based on the fact that Israel is the elect of God. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. It says this, I will sow her for myself in the land. Talking about the covenant people, God says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. and he shall say, you are my God. That is a picture of what happens in the gospel. You could be called, your name could be outside of Christ, no mercy. Your name could be outside of Christ, not my people. But once you are in Christ, he has mercy, and he says, you're my people, and you'll say in response, you are my God. That's the beauty of the gospel, that rebels against God can be brought into the family of God, and they can receive mercy. We all need mercy. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, again, From Fear to Faith, says this and I'm bringing this as a point of application as we finish this. He says, we should think less. He was writing in the 50s again, remember that. He says, we should think less about the menace of communism or anything else that threatens the church and be more concerned about the health and purity of the church, most of all, about the holiness of God and the sin of man. Most of all, about the holiness of God and the sin of man. We shouldn't be so worried. In that time, some of you might remember. Do you remember what it was like during the Cold War? Did any of you hide underneath your desks in high school? Some of you did that. Some of you will admit it, that you're old enough to do that. It was scary. There were times that you thought that it was all going to end. In the 1980s, there was a film out, The Morning After. And everybody watched it that night. I remember going to school the next day, and everybody was scared that communism was going to, we were going to get nuked or something by the Russians. Well, now what we're facing is the fear of socialism taking over everything. What we ought to be more concerned about is the health and the purity of the church. That's the thing that we need to guard right now. Because during a time like this, this is when people like to try to take advantage of the distractions and try to bring in a false gospel that will weaken the church to nothing. So that's what we need to be on guard for during this time. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you and give you great glory for the grace and mercy that you have shown us. Thank you, O Lord, for the fact that you have revealed it through the gospel. Lord Jesus, we're not worthy. On our best days, we're not worthy of what we receive in the gospel. Father, we're thankful that you died for sinners, people who, Lord, just misjudge and mischaracterize, don't understand. Father, for people that are sinners and lie and steal and take your name in vain. Father, for people who sin with their words and with their thoughts. Lord, you are a gracious and merciful God, and we thank you for that. We praise you for it. We pray, Lord, that during this time, whatever comes ahead of us, that we will be people of prayer, that we will seek your face in prayer, and that we'll be content only with knowing you and not with anything else that presses in upon us. Help us to be content with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.